And now would you stand for a reading of God's word from Joshua chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, we can't help but be impressed with what you have done with this nation, this new people, as you led them, as you did across the Red Sea, across this smaller body of water, yet still treacherous. And you revealed to them your faithfulness. And for that, Lord, you called them to build a memorial. And Lord, we thank you that even now we read about this story, about the faithfulness of God. And we pray that it would be the same work in our heart, that we would recognize that you are about changing lives and transforming people, about causing us to see you in ways we never thought possible. Well, God, bless us now as we look at this story, that we might understand that it simply isn't a story, but it's the true history of redemption. The one true God, faithfully serving his people, that they may bring him glory as they serve him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of the nation of Israel, for the first time in these two chapters, Joshua 3 and 4, they're called a nation. Anytime you come to a body of water in which you have to cross it, there is great danger. You've seen it as you've watched pioneers move across our country in film. Anytime they came to a place of water, there was potential danger. So they would look for the safest place to cross. The same is true in spaghetti westerns. As you watch cattle drives take place, most starting in Texas, when they come to water, some are going to be lost. And certainly you've seen of it in military battles that whenever a general encounters water, particularly a river, there must be some form of strategic efforts put forth. Reading a military manual this week about crossing rivers, I came across this instruction. The purpose of any river crossing is to project combat power across water obstacles to accomplish a mission. The challenge is to minimize the river's impact on the commander's ability to maneuver. Listen to this. The force, the army, is vulnerable while crossing, as it must break its movement formations, concentrate on crossing points, and reform on the far shore before continuing the maneuver. We know in our own history the battles that took place when men crossed water. You think of the Battle of Trenton and George Washington crossing the Delaware on Christmas night for the battle to take place on the 26th. There you see this magnificent legend in our country standing on a boat as the troops go across. Not likely a real picture. I'm sure that he was laying low like all those others. For when you cross a river, you are vulnerable. Indeed, you're in great danger. And so would have been Joshua's understanding of what was taking place. They're not leaving or fleeing an enemy this time as they were against the Egyptians, fleeing so for their lives, but they're now moving towards an enemy that they are going to attack. And here, the people of Israel have been called to go forth, and it happens. God does the same thing. He does what only God could do. He causes the waters to part so that they may cross on dry land. The picture of the river in Joshua 4 is interesting. The chapter could have been very short. In fact, I was tempted to only read a portion of it, knowing that our time would be short this morning, but I couldn't. Because chapter 4 itself is a river, if you think of it, winding slowly with all types of rich theological truths that cause our hearts to see the wonder of God. But how are we to tell it? This morning, I want to propose that we do it in the way in which God intended. That is to see it as a parent, as a father, telling his children what these stones meant. Did you see that twice in this chapter? Two times Joshua is told that these are what the memorial stones mean. That when our children ask, we are to tell them what these stones mean. So I begin this morning with this question and a vision. What are your children asking you about? What are your children asking you about? Specifically, spiritual things. Now, I'm not talking just to young parents. I'm talking to all of us, including those who are single, perhaps widowed in our church, because we are a family. We're a covenant body. What is it that our children are asking? I want you to picture this river. And I want you to picture a man walking along the shore of the Jordan as it winds, telling his child, boy or girl, the story of these 12 stones. That's the way we're to see it, because that's the purpose of those 12 stones. Look with me, if you will, again. Verse 21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Earlier it says, what do these stones mean to you? So I want us to think for a few moments this morning. What did it look like for a man to take his child on this bit of history, the history of redemption, so to speak, to look at these stones? There's several things you can see. I'm going to mention three briefly and focus on the last one. The first thing that the father would begin to tell his child is that we, the people of Israel, were finally called a nation, and we were unified. Look with me at verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, all of the people of Israel were there. All of the nation was moving across the water. Can you visualize it? Can you visualize thousands upon thousands of people gathering? And then as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant enter into the water, it moves, and there they are, reliving what their ancestors had told them had happened years and years and years and years before. And they walk as one. The Transjordanian tribes were also there, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Look with me at verse 12. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel. They were there too. They were marching across. There was unity. And so as the father speaks to his son, he's saying, we were one people. We were one nation. And we went because God called us. He is mighty. Well, his church is also to be one. We think of the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Don't turn there, but listen. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So as he speaks of the stones, the father says to his child, we were one. We were all there. This is what we were about. But the second thing you see, and I believe this is why the writer of this incredible book spends so much time in this chapter, is that the people were obedient to God and to God's word. Joshua, if you look in chapter 4, was told specifically what to do. Again, at verse 1, the second part, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Joshua was told in chapter 1, do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do everything that's written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So when he hears the word of God, Joshua speaks the word of God. If you follow the narrative, he tells these men what to do. Now look with me at verse 8. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. Picture it. These men went into the water again. They picked up the stones. There where the priest's feet stood firm. Did you hear that? The priest's feet stood firm, and they lifted them up. These are not little stones. It says they carry them on their shoulders, and they move towards the place where they're now going to rest, and they put them there, and they build the memorial. Do you see it? They're doing it because God said to. So as the father speaks to his child about these 12 stones, he says, we were one, and we were a people that was obedient to God. And maybe because the child asked, or maybe simply because the father knows it's important, he begins to speak about their leader or leaders. He's focused on the unity. He's focused on the obedience. But now he speaks of their leader or leaders. It says in verse 14, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And though Joshua was the earthly leader called, there were also the priests, those that God had ordained who would take the Ark of the Covenant and would take that first step. Can you imagine? Picture it. Can you imagine as they're lifting the Ark of the Covenant, wondering what's going to happen? They move towards the water, and as they move towards the water, they step out, and then the waters part. What did they think? You know they thought of the Exodus. You know they looked at one another. You know their eyes lifted up. God's doing it. He said he would, and he's doing it. He's doing it. The waters are parting. He's doing it. And they move in, and they stand there, and their feet are firm. And they stand there until it's finished. How long did it take for thousands to walk through? We're told that they went with haste. I'm sure they did. And as they got to the other side, what did they do? They still had to be fearful of the enemy. But they're there. God has done what only God could do. Do you see it? So there's Joshua, and there's the priest. But why are those stones there? They're not to give a memorial to Joshua. They're not to give a memorial to that priest, but to the mighty God. Look with me at the last couple of verses in chapter 4. What do these stones mean? Verse 21, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Now listen to this. He did all this, so to speak, so that all the peoples of the earth, go back to the song we were singing by faith. The church is to go as one body obeying God to tell the world. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why is this father walking along the banks of the shore to these 12 stones? Because his child asked. And he goes. And he knows that at the end of all the things he must say that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Israel was one. Israel was obedient and Israel was being led well. But the one to whom they were looking, the one to whom this memorial was built, is God, their ultimate leader. The one who led them, who protected them between the promise and the possession. Now, I want to be very practical for a moment. Back to my first question. What are your children asking you? Grandparents, what are your grandchildren asking you? Young moms and young dads whose children are old enough to speak, what are the questions your children are asking you? I want to propose this to you this morning, that your children are going to ask questions about the things that they see and hear. They're going to ask you questions about stones and stories. Stones and stories. What do these 12 stones mean? And the father begins to tell the story. Children are wired to ask questions. That's how God made us. And we're never too old to have a happy childhood filled with lots of questions. If you want your children to ask questions, ask questions. What is it your children see? What is it they hear in you? Is your faith so vibrant and the grace of God so evident in your life that your children are eager to say, Daddy, why do we do this? Why do you read the Bible so early in the morning? Why do you urge us to pray because it seems so boring? Why is it, God, that we have to go to church every Sunday for 2 hours when many of my friends only have to go for one or not at all? What are the stones and what are the stories? When Christina and I had our first, Kara, when she was just a baby, we lived in the basement of a sweet lady named Beverly Smith. Beverly had a middle school child, and she gave us a lot of advice on what it meant to be a parent. She had been divorced. It was a difficult time in her life after that, for she was raising her son on her own. And she would say, I would pick my child up from school and drive him home, and he never stopped asking questions. He asked questions about everything he saw, everything he heard. And finally, I began to make a deal with him that if he wouldn't ask any questions for 5 minutes, I would give him a quarter. And he got pretty rich. Kids love to ask questions. But what are they asking? What are the stones and what are the stories? I want to take a couple of minutes to present a thought to you this morning before we close. I did youth ministry for 20 plus years. And for most of that time, I'd say kids didn't ask very many questions. Not of their parents. Why? For the same reason my children might not ask many questions spiritually. The world in which we live in is so loud and so noisy and so busy. It's so easy for them not to see the memorial stones in our life or not to hear the stories of our King and Savior Jesus Christ. And we miss it. So I asked you that question at the beginning. What questions are your children asking? I believe that if we are living the life that God has called us to in his grace, our kids will see it. It's contagious. It's irresistible grace. They will want to know something about it. It's not magic. It's not simply if you get serious about your faith, your children are suddenly going to say, I can't wait to go listen to Mr. Davis preach. That's not probably going to happen. But they'll begin to ask questions. And don't you want them to? But the second part of that is, what will you tell them when they do? I want to propose to you, brothers and sisters, that we have made that part of it way too complicated. And to the men specifically, you're way too afraid. We're just so afraid to lead our families in devotions. We're so afraid to simply pull out the word and read some Bible to them or encourage them to sing a hymn. I know it's true because I'm in a Bible study. And when every time I say that, the guys in my Bible study go, what's he going to say about us? Dave, what am I going to say about us? He's nervous. But the truth is, and they would appreciate me saying this, they want desperately for their children to ask the right questions, just as I do. But as we go around the circle on Wednesday mornings, to a man, we all struggle to do this well. Some of us struggle to pray with our wives. Some of us struggle with knowing how is it that we can lead our families in devotions. The desire is there, but something's disconnected. Let me just show you what I mean. Men, be honest right now, please, every man. How many of you say it's difficult to lead your family in family worship and devotions consistently? Raise your hand. I'm just curious. Raise it really high and wave it. Okay, look at that. There are a few that aren't doing it. Some have nodded off. Others probably are doing it well and shouldn't feel the shame or guilt of saying, I better raise my hand too. We need you, not to be judgmental, not to act as if you're superior to us, because it's only by God's grace that you're doing it well, but we need one another. We need one another. Men, you can do this because God has called you to do it. He's called us to be one body in doing this well. He's called us to obey his word, which says we are to do this well. And he's given us the resource to do it well. Do you see the outline coming? It's the priest. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who goes before us, whose feet stood firm as his soles touched this earth, who stayed there until it was finished, so that he would part the waters of God's wrath that would consume us, that we might go from here to the other side. And God's wrath was poured on him. It's the cross. Now, the sermon this morning to the children wasn't just for the kids. If you were late getting here, you didn't see me do this. But this is significant. When our eyes are lifted up, men and women, to the top, to the cross, and not on ourselves, we're living as we should. But the moment in which we take our eyes off the cross and put it down here on ourselves, and our ability to do it, we will fail every time. But what I have found to be true in my life is that I often look like I'm looking at the cross, but I'm not. I'm looking just behind it, focusing on something other than Jesus. And I'm telling you, that will never work. Leading your family is not that hard. But the enemy so wants you not to do it that he makes it seem overwhelming, unimportant, and he creates cowards out of all of us who can lead companies and ministries and organizations so well, yet the thought of spending 10 minutes with our children in the Bible or in worship as a family seems beyond our ability. Do you agree? So where do we start? I want to encourage you. And I know you want to do it. And as your church, we want to help. So how are we going to do it? Starting a month from today, we're going to begin to have children's sermons every Sunday morning on the first Sunday of the month. Just like we did this morning, bringing the children down, reminding them of all the memorials that are around them that point to Christ. The second thing we're going to do, starting in a month, is that in the bulletin on the last or second to last page, there's going to be a very simple outline that will help all of us as parents spend some time each week with our children, reminding them of all we did on Sunday morning that reminds them of our King. Doesn't that sound helpful? It does to me. I need it. But we're going to start in the right way. And the right way to start isn't simply trying harder, being more disciplined, running the race harder. It's admitting our dependence and our need. Yesterday morning in my time alone in prayer, something was impressed upon me that I haven't even told the other pastors about yet. Tomorrow, during our pastor's day of prayer, we're not going to gather in Pete Dyson's home like we normally do. We're going to be in the little chapel here just to the east of the sanctuary. And from 6:30 in the morning until 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, the pastors are going to be gathered there. Not all of us at every moment, but throughout the day. And I'm inviting men, only men this time, to come and to pray. To come and pray for your family. Whether you are a grandparent, a parent whose kids are off to college or are adults, or whether you're a new dad, or maybe if you're just a single man, I want you to come. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, as long as you want to pray. You don't have to be in a condition where your family's falling apart. Things might be going really well for you. Come and pray. Pray not only for your family, but for this entire body, for the 60-plus children who received their Bibles today. Come and pray. Come before you go to work. Come during lunch. Bring a coworker. Come after work. But come. That's how we start. Going back to what we preached all summer, we start with prayer. Oh God, give us the desire. Give us the wisdom. Give us the courage that we might take our children on a journey down a river shore where there we point them to the one true priest, Jesus Christ. And when your children see your eyes looking to the cross, I guarantee you, because of what God's word said, they're going to ask. And when they ask, you're going to tell them, it was the mighty hand of God that sent his son to put his souls, the soles of his feet on this earth, that he would stand firm and endure the most wicked death known to men, that his father's wrath, which you and I deserved, was poured out on him, that we might stand for eternity in his presence. That's the simple message. That's the stone, Jesus, the rock, and that's the story. Men, I know not all of you can make it, but I know most of you probably can. I really look forward to praying with you tomorrow in the little chapel between 6:30 and 5. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, we are dependent on you. Help us to be faithful to tell our children when they ask, to live a life that would cause them to ask, that they might want to know of the irresistible grace of our Heavenly Father through his Son and the work of his Spirit. Amen.